The following is audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find resources as well as directions and service times.
1 Peter chapter 5, verses 10 through 11. This is the word of the Lord. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to the preaching of your word, we pray that you would guard my mind and my mouth from error, Lord. Pray that you would keep my spirit and my heart in love with you and worshipful to you. I pray that for the congregation, you would protect their minds from things that want to draw our attention, Lord, from you, and our hearts from things that might want to draw our affections from you. I pray that you would continue our time of worship this Sunday morning as we come to the preaching of your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. You may be seated. As Pastor Jason said, today is the last Sunday of 2020. Next week we will have New Year's Day, and the next time we meet together as a body on a Sunday morning will be in 2021. And as it is New Year's allows for a time of reflection and looking ahead as we think about where we've been and where hopefully we hope to go, Lord willing. And if we're honest, 2020 has been an extremely hard year for all of us in one way or another. And ultimately, as I was thinking about what to preach this Sunday, I thought about the fact that since it is the conclusion of a new year, looking at something that is generally a conclusionary statement, which is what a benediction is. We're looking at Peter's benediction before he gives his final greetings in his letter, in his first letter to the church. Now, I think it's fitting because at the conclusion of our church services, we give a benediction as we send you guys back out into the world with the blessing of God. Benediction as a word, if you break it down to where it came from, simply means a good word. And those good words are normally blessings, okay, that leaders give to their people as they part ways. So as we part ways with 2020, I hope to put a benediction on us and to look through what God would do for us in this next year. So a benediction is a blessing, which is generally a prayer asking for God's favor and protection. The way that we receive benedictions is we prayerfully, as they're prayerfully given, we prayerfully receive this good word in hopes that God would do the thing that is stated. And what Peter has said that God will do here is actually really amazing, as I hope you'll see. First, I'd like to start with a little context of 1 Peter. If you haven't read through the whole book of 1 Peter, or maybe if you haven't done it, you know, really meditating upon it, 1 Peter is writing this particular phrase at the end of a book that is primarily about living in a world, in a fallen world, and suffering through it as Christians. If you want to know how to handle persecution and suffering, 1 Peter is that book which I would point you to, because that's what it's all about. The first thing, Peter has two major movements. The first part of it is explaining who we are in Christ. And then the second movement is explaining how we live in Christ in this world. And all through it, we talk about how they will revile you and they will say things about you. But even as you do that, you do these things so that they may honor your Father. And so ultimately, this blessing, this benediction at the end, is the culmination of these two movements. who we are in Christ. We are called to his eternal glory. And how do we live in Christ? We suffer in this world while God himself does these things for us. That is the concluding statement. And so our big idea for today, if you're new here, the big idea is simply, another way of saying it is a sermon in a sentence. This is the boiling down what I'm going to say for the next time to one sentence. The big idea is simply this. While we suffer in this life, the God of all grace gives us blessings of grace for his own glory. That's what we're considering, and we have three parts to consider as we think about this benediction. First, the sufferings of this life. The God of all grace is the next one. And the last heading will be the blessings of grace. So as you think about the sufferings of this life, ultimately suffering is a part of this fallen world that we live in. Suffering is a consequence of sin. In fact, because of that, we know that hell, which is eternal conscious torment, is eternal suffering because of sin. People suffer more than other people's, or they suffer in different ways. But ultimately, if we live in this world, we are suffering. From the least to the greatest, everything is marked by some twinge of suffering. Even if someone has the means to potentially numb that suffering with their money, or their alcohol, or drugs, or whatever thing they choose, the fact is they're still suffering because suffering is just a part of this world that we live in. And ultimately, as we think about this last year, the year 2020 has brought suffering to the forefront of everybody's minds. Not just those of us who are currently in more difficult trials, but to everybody, not only in the church, but outside of the church. And we got to think about it. What has been happening in this world? We have disease that is prevalent. We have social justice issues, economic turmoil. There's politics going on. There's perversions that are being upheld. There are more mental health problems. And quite honestly, there's also always death, which as we watch our news feeds and all this other stuff, we have constant counts of how many people have died. It's important to understand that this is what suffering looks like. This is what the consequence of sin is. And now, what's very special about this time is everybody who has been trying to suppress that truth is now fully aware that we live in a suffering, fallen world. And ultimately, this suffering that we experience in life is God's judgment on this world. Genesis 3, if you read through that, after Adam and Eve eat the fruit, he gives them curses. Because you've done this, the serpent, you'll crawl on your belly, you'll eat dust. To the woman, you will have pain and childbirth. You will seek to rule over your husband. For the man, you will eat out of the sweat of your brow, and the field will no longer give its yield to you. And then they surely died, and all those things that happened. Romans chapter 1, verse 18 says, "For the wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." So God is revealing his wrath against unrighteous men who refuse, now that they're fallen, to worship him. And that is why there is pain and suffering. There is perversion. There's mental health issues. All the things that are now at the forefront of everybody's minds this year. Romans 5:12, a few chapters later in Romans, says, "Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spreads to all men, for all have sinned." What is unfortunate about the world is as they suppress the truth, most people want to think that they're still good people. They want to think, man, why is all this bad things happening to good people? The fact of the matter is, if you die, it's because you have sinned. There's only one person who has not sinned and still died, and that's because he took his people's sin upon himself. But for the rest of us, we suffer because we are sinful. We suffer because we live in a sinful world. There are things that want to destroy the image of God within us. But for us who call the name of Christ, for the Christian, our suffering is merely temporary. See, death for the Christian ends our suffering as we become present with the Lord. 2 Corinthians 5:8 says, "We are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord." This also Paul's conversation he has in the first part of Philippians, right? To live is Christ, but to die is gain. It would be better to go be with the Lord, but I know you as the churches need me. And the question is, why is it so much better for the Christian? Well, because at the end of all things, there will be no more pain and suffering. Revelation 21, verse 4 says, "And he that is God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." See, what's amazing is that the hope of glory, which we'll talk about that God has called us to, is the fact that we will only suffer a little while. Even if I live to be 150 years old in this fallen world, eternity is so much more and greater to not have to suffer. Even 1,000 years is a blip on the radar of eternity. And the fact is that that's what we have to look forward to as Christians. When we die, we will go to a place where there is no more suffering, no more tears, no more mourning. All the things, all the consequences of what's wrong in this world, which now we are all well aware of, will be gone. And that is an amazing thing. But after we suffer a little while, then that will happen. The next part of this benediction, heading two, is the God of all grace. It's amazing that Peter says this, the God of all grace. All grace and all good things come from God. There is no good thing that does not come from God. James chapter 1, verse 17 says, "Every good gift and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Anything that is good in this world is because God has made it good. God has allowed it to be good because he is good. And he cannot be any different. There is no variation of the light that shines from God. There's no shadow within light. It's important to understand that because every good thing comes from God, whether someone deserves it or not, whether they are a Christian or not, is important to take a second to talk about. God is the God of all grace because there are two categories of grace as recognized in Reformed circles. The first one is that there is common grace. Grace that is common to all people. It's most characterized generally in the book of Matthew chapter 5 and verse 45. It says, "For he," this is Jesus speaking, "for he," that is God, "makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends the rain on the just and the unjust." We enjoy sunlight and rain and crops and food. We enjoy snow and all these different things because God is good to all people. I mean, let's just think about it for a minute. And we think about common grace and God's hand of common grace upon people. How many people do you think in Boise own a firearm? Now, after you have that number in your head, how many shootings do we have in Boise? I can guarantee you one thing, it's not the same number as people with firearms. Why? Because God's common grace is upon this city. That we don't suffer as we deserve to in the fallen state that we really are. It doesn't mean that everybody that owns a firearm is incapable of taking another life. It just means God's common grace restraint is on all of those people. And so we don't experience that. Or even think about any other kinds of things. Boise, we are blessed to be here, is a relatively safe place. And it's not because we're better than other people or we're more good than other people. It's because God has put his common grace here. That's the same for any other city, no matter how safe it is. It can always be worse. But then there's another type of grace that is special grace. Special grace is that grace which God gives to his particular people. It's a special grace that is not common to all people. Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 18 explain a little bit of this special grace. So Romans chapter 9, starting in verse 10, it says, "And not only so," which is about Sarah having a child, "but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good nor bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, 'The older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, and Esau I hated.' But what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed to all the earth.' So then he," that is God, "has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills." This is why it is special grace. See, common grace is common to all people, and it's grace because we all deserve worse, especially if you think about the mass of humanity that is in rebellion to God, that is shaking its fist at God, raging at God, yet God still gives them grace. But there's an even more special grace that is given to those who are the elect, to those who are God's people, because God has chosen to have mercy on some, whereas he doesn't have that same mercy on others. It is God's special grace that he gives to his people. And that is why it's important to understand that the God of all grace includes common grace and special grace. The God of all grace means he gives grace to all people in some way, whether common or special. And so ultimately, Peter is telling us what this God of all grace has done for his people. This is acts of special grace. It says in 1 Peter chapter 5, it says that he has called you. God has called us to salvation as an act of grace. We did not deserve, that's what Romans 9 said, we did not do anything, we did not exert ourselves, we did not prove ourselves worthy of this calling, but he gave it to us. It's grace. He called us to his eternal glory. He called us to experience eternally his glory. He called us to truly fulfill the purpose for which he made us for, which is, as the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, to glorify him and enjoy him forever. He called us to these things. And as we think about the blessings, as will be the lion's share of our time together, it says that he himself will do these four things that we're going to talk about. This isn't, it's God actively, continually relating with us in a gracious way. And all these phrases shows us acts of God's special grace. Because you see, he has done these things not for everybody, but for his people. His special people whom he deems in Deuteronomy 6 as a special treasure for himself. It's important to understand that all humanity is subject to sovereign grace, but the elect are recipients of special grace. All of humanity is subject to God's grace, but the elect are recipients of his special grace. And as we think about grace and the blessings of grace, let's go to our third heading, and this is where we'll spend most of our time going over what Peter is talking about here. In the third heading, we're talking about the blessings of grace. All the blessings that are mentioned here, and all the blessings really that are mentioned throughout the scriptures, all have a dual nature to them. All blessings have a now and not yet part to them. We are or have some of these things we'll talk about now, but will be or will have all of these things in the future. We are both now and not yet, all four of these things. And by the way, the now and not yet aspect of these blessings of the Christian life is one of the reasons why the Christian life is a struggle. Because on the one hand, I am free from sin, but I'm not free from sin's presence. And that causes a struggle in our life. And ultimately, Peter here points out four blessings that God will give his people as an act of special grace. He will restore his people, he will confirm his people, he will strengthen his people, and he will establish his people. And it's important to understand that these point to something that the people of God will receive. These blessings are not available outside of Christ. Only in Christ, only united to Christ, will you have access to these particular blessings. So let's work through the four blessings. We'll talk about what Peter is hoping for us to have. The first blessing here is to restore. He himself will restore you. The simple definition of to restore is to make something whole again. That's the most basic definition of it. Whether you're restoring a home or a car or a silver spoon, you're making it whole again. You're making it back to what it once was. So the question we have to ask ourselves is, if Peter is calling down this blessing of restoration on us, the first question is, what then needs to be restored? What has gone missing in man that needs to be recovered? And it's ultimately this, the part of the image of God that sin has taken away. Sin has marred the image of God in man, not to take it completely away, for if it took the image completely away, we would be merely animals. But it causes us to not glorify God. It causes us to rebel against God. It causes us to image for something opposite of God. It's important to think about what sin has done to the image of God in man. I think J.C. Ryle in the book Holiness, in his chapter on sin, which I believe is just chapter one, he says this, and I think it's a great explanation of what sin has done to the image of God. He says, we can acknowledge that man has all the marks of a majestic temple about him, a temple in which God once dwelt, but a temple that is now in ruins. A temple in which a shattered window here, and a doorway there, and a column there, still gives some faint idea of the magnificence of the original design, but a temple that from end to end has lost its glory and fallen from its high estate. That's what sin has done to the image of God. You can still see some of the facets that are within the image of God. We see that all the time in all of our unsaved people that we interact with, friends and neighbors and even family. They have these things that show forth the image of God. They can logic, they can create, they can do things. They're not merely mindless animals, but there's something missing. It's a temple that is a ruin now. Yes, we can look at it and say this was once a temple, but it clearly no longer is. And so, how then does restoration happen in the now and the not yet? So now, think about what Christ has done in now. Jesus restores us by being the Lamb who takes away our sin, saving us from the bondage and punishment of that sin. See, Christ has taken away sin in one aspect that now we can glorify God in a more proper way, and we will not be ultimately destroyed in the end. But how has Christ not yet restored us? Well, in the resurrection, we will be made without sin in the resurrection and saved finally from the presence of sin. See, we struggle today because even though we are saved, even though we are in Christ, even though the Holy Spirit dwells within us, there is still the presence of sin that dwells within our mortal bodies too, that ultimately will not go away until we die or we're changed in the twinkling of an eye. And verses that back this up are Romans chapter 6 through 7, Galatians chapters 4 through 5, and Ephesians 4. All talk about, we have this former manner of way. Sin no longer has dominion over us. But it still is present with us. At full restoration, Christ will make us free from the presence of sin. We'll be fully and completely restored to the original glory that God intended for us. So that's what restoration means. The next blessing here is confirmation. He will confirm you. A simple definition of confirmation, I have two definitions here, is to either affirm or vindicate, or to not be put to shame. This is actually a really important one. So what or who needs to be confirmed? In this fallen world, we live in a battle between truth and lies. And if we're familiar with our Bibles, we know that that's exactly where all of our problems started. A serpent told a woman a lie, and she believed that lie. And now Jesus, the seed of the woman, who is the truth, has come to restore truth and confirm truth in this world once again. That's part of the story. Romans chapter 1, verses 23 through 25 says this, therefore God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Or John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You see, we are in a battle between truth and lies. And this is something that 2020 has also brought to the forefront of our minds, is it not? With people talking about alternative facts or fake news or narratives or anything like that. 2020 has shown that everything from news narrative wars to people becoming woke and rewriting history, all are vying for exclusive truth. This is the way it is. Even the one who claims that all truth is relative still has an exclusive claim on truth, because truth is relative. That's exclusive. That's not a relative truth. That's an absolute truth. So even the relativist has a claim to exclusivity. It's important to understand, in the world, the truth is out there, and it's calling to us. Proverbs chapter 1, verses 20 through 21, wisdom cries aloud in the streets. In the markets, she raises her voice. At the head of the noisy street, she cries out. At the entrance of the city gates, she speaks. You see, God and his truth are crying out. The heavens declare the glory of God. They pour forth speech that is the truth of who God is and what he's done. But people don't hear it. It was only by God's special grace that our ears were open to that. And we heard wisdom crying in the street. And we found her. And we went with her. And ultimately, it's important to understand that why do other people not hear her? Well, other than the act of special grace required, but there are other things vying for the attention of the people. In the next chapter in Proverbs, after that one, after the verse I just read to you, Proverbs chapter 2, verse 16 says, the adulteress or the adulterous woman is what? She is there with her smooth words. See, as people walk through this life, wisdom is calling to them, but there are far more voices that want you to commit spiritual adultery, calling you to you with their smooth words. Don't you want to be virtuous? Don't you want to be seen as good? Don't you want to not be a bigot, not be a racist? Well, then believe what I believe. Leave that Jesus behind. Come to this nice place where you can feel good about yourself. God ultimately, for us, is the one who teaches us the truth. Paul explains how this confirmation is a now and not yet reality. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 8 through 12, says this. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. I mean, think about that. Isn't that a great description of how we see God's truth now? Through a mirror dimly, through a window that's fogged over. We can see some of the shapes and some of the things on the other side or some of the things in it, but we can't. The only way that that will truly happen, where we'll have that true knowledge, is when that window is taken away. Paul talks about it in his next letter to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 12 through 18. Paul talks about this now and not yet of the knowledge of God. He says this, since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses who put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. But their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the old covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of God, and being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Don't you guys see the imagery? Before you come to Christ, there's a veil over everything. And then, when you turn to the Lord, the veil is taken off. And then, in the final consummation, the not yet, we will see the glory of God with nothing between us. Face to face. What a wonderful idea to know God face to face. To be like Moses, as God described him, as a friend speaks with a friend. That's the knowledge that is going to be confirmed to us. That's what Peter's calling for. That the truth that we hold would be confirmed so we'd be more assured of what we know. So that when the ultimate confirmation happens, when we see God face to face, the fulfillment of this blessing will be fulfilled. The next blessing that Peter calls for is that we would be strengthened, that God himself will strengthen us. Once again, another simple definition of this particular word. To strengthen means to increase to us what we need to go through our suffering. We need strength to live in this world, right? What did God tell Adam? By the sweat of your brow, because the crops will not yield its fruit. We need to be strong enough to sweat, to eat, to cut down thorns and thistles. But it's the one thing we ultimately don't have. All of us are weak and in need of strength. All of us are weak because we still carry within us the burden of sin. Remember, we still need to be restored. We will not be as strong as Adam was, especially pre-fall, because We are fallen and we have become weaker and weaker. Our weakness of flesh is a direct result of the remaining sin that is within us. And this is because we are not yet saved from the presence of sin. But it's important to understand that in our weakness, as we understand our weakness of flesh, then we can actually receive strength from God. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7 says, "But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show the surpassing power that belongs to God and not to us." Do we see ourselves as jars of clay? Fragile earthen pots? Or do we see ourselves as something more strong, able to carry more? 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 9 through 10 is the main verse talking about how weakness points to God's strength. Paul's talking about the thorn in his flesh that he prayed three times to be taken away. But Jesus had his answer. "But he," that is Jesus, "said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weakness, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then I am contented with weakness, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." Paul is here explaining why he calls what he's been doing for the past few chapters boasting. "Yes, I've been boasting because I was shipwrecked. I was whipped and scourged. I was stoned," which, by the way, was normally to death. But God brought him through it. Why would he boast in those things? Because in his weakness, the power of God is shown. And see, that is part of how God gives us strength now. When we experience our weakness in this life, it causes us to call out to God and to lean upon him, to trust in him, because we need it. And ultimately, in the not yet, we'll have perfect strength because we'll be as we're supposed to be. As John says, we will be like him in his likeness. It's important to understand that this is an interesting one because a lot of us think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We think we're strong. And I do it myself all the time, right? Something, there's a problem coming up. If people have had conversations with me, the problem's coming up. One of my favorite phrases is, "I'll figure it out." Well, I hope so. But the proper phrase, and hopefully I assume it every time I say it, is, "With God's help, I'll figure it out." Because I'm not strong enough to push through what I need to. And it's really important that we come to understand this, because some of us never experience the benefit of divine strength because we never admit our weaknesses. Some of us never experience the benefit of divine strength because we never admit our weaknesses. And there's divine strength for all things, right? Not just going through this life and putting our heads down and moving forward, but we need things. We need things from God. That's why I think it's interesting in James chapter 1 when he says, "If any of you lack wisdom." If any of you lack wisdom? It's an opportunity for the reader to just be honest with himself and say, yeah, if I'm going through a trial, that I'm not doing what James is saying, I should consider it all joy, understanding the perfection it brings, then yes, I am lacking wisdom. It's not if, because that brings the bold person to say, oh yeah, I have all the wisdom I need. And when they do that, they don't benefit from the experience of divine wisdom. Just like when we say we're strong, we don't benefit from the experience of divine strength. The last one here, blessing that Peter calls for us, that he himself will establish you. Simply to establish something means to create or build something that can never be removed. Can never be moved. And ultimately, what does it mean for us to be established? Establishment is the promise of perseverance. The promise of perseverance. Peter is saying that God himself will cause us to persevere to the end. He will call us to a place, a kingdom that cannot be removed. And so how ultimately does this happen now? Well, he causes our faith to withstand the pressures of sin, the flesh, and the devil. If we have not fallen to the deceitfulness of sin and unbelief, it's because God has established faith in our hearts. And if we're honest with ourselves, because of the weakness of flesh, there are plenty of days where we probably feel like chucking the whole thing, giving up. And why do you not? Because you've established yourself? No. Because God has given you a faith that won't fail. It's been established in your heart. They will persevere to the end. And ultimately what this means for us in the future, I think we can all see where this is going. In the day when we are in glory, God will put us in the place that Jesus is preparing for us, which is the kingdom that cannot be shaken. John 14, verses 1 through 3 says, "Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." He will establish us. He will take us to the kingdom that cannot be shaken. That's what Hebrews 2 chapter 12, verse 28 says, "Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken." That's the fulfillment of being established. We will not be removed. And it's important to note that as we think about the definitions of what we just talked about, establishment is the culmination of all the others. If we're restored, if we are confirmed, if we are strengthened, then we must be established. And this blessing is so great because while establishment is its own thing, it is the combination of all of them. And all the blessings together make this unbelievably sure foundation for us to live our lives upon. Ecclesiastes 4:12 says, "A threefold cord is not easily broken. How much more unbreakable is a fourfold cord?" Like we have here in Peter. We have a fourfold cord that we can hold on to as we're anchored within the veil, knowing that God will never let us go. Because I'm not holding on to that. It's wrapped around me. Fourfold cord that cannot be broken. It's tied to you and cannot be broken. You will be established. And so as we think about, if we use our definitions we used, this blessing, in summary, Peter says that God will make you whole again. He will vindicate your faith. He will give you what you need to endure and build you up so you can't be removed. What a wonderful blessing that is. Isn't that something we would love to hear in 2020? And ultimately, Peter, in verse 11, explains how he knows that this will happen. It's because to him be dominion forever and ever. God has dominion to do what he pleases. And if that wasn't enough for you, Matthew 28, verse 18, Jesus himself, and Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He has the authority to make this happen. Acts chapter 2, verse 36, Peter tells the crowd there, "Let all the house of Israel, God's people, therefore know that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." He is Lord and Christ. And in him, all the promises of God have their yes and amen in. That's how we know this will happen. Even if we have minor experiences of it, it will come to pass. It must come to pass. Because Jesus has established his church. and he builds it, and nothing, not even the gates of hell, can prevail against it. The blessings are guaranteed because we are in Christ, and he is our guarantee. He is our surety. But as I close, I want to say a word to those who have not closed with Christ yet, to those who are still on the outside looking in. It's important to understand that what I'm about to say is not necessarily intended to scare you into the kingdom, but to cause you to think about where you're at in life. Because if you are outside of Christ, the things you are headed for are the curse of all of these things, the opposite of all of these blessings. The opposite of a blessing is a curse. In the prophets, they used to have pronouncements of blessings and then pronouncements of woes. Woe to you. And in this, if we just take the time to think about the blessings we have here, blessed are you, for you will be restored if you are in Christ. But woe to you outside of Christ, because you will be finally destroyed. You will not be made new. You will be destroyed. Blessed are you in Christ, for you will be confirmed. Woe to you outside of Christ, for you will be put to shame for believing the lie. Blessed are you in Christ, for you will be strengthened. But woe to you outside of Christ, for you will be overpowered, overwhelmed, and conquered. Blessed are you in Christ, for you will be established. But woe to you outside of Christ, for you will be removed, cut off, and cast out forever. There is no establishment outside of Christ. But there's good news. Jesus came, lived, died, rose on the third day, and now he has a covenant of grace to all who will receive it today, that we repent of our sins and put our faith in Christ, in whom all the promises are yes and amen, then this blessing can be for you, the blessing and not the cursing. Come to Christ today if you haven't already. Let us pray.
Thank you for listening to this audio from The Well Church here in Boise, Idaho. Please visit us online at thewellboise.com, where you can find more resources as well as directions and service times.